Let us pray. Father, accept our praise as we continue to worship you, continue to shape our thoughts and indeed our lives by your word. Fulfill all that Christ has purposed and in Christ you had purposed to send him into this world to accomplish. Strengthen us in your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to draw your attention to Ezekiel chapter 1, and particularly focusing upon verses 26 to 28 this evening. We read the whole chapter and then actually read on into chapter 2, but let me remind you of these verses at the end of chapter 1. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the colour of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. The setting of those words is in the land of Babylon. From verse 2 of this chapter, we're told that it's the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. That tells us it's in the middle of the 70 years of captivity that God revealed would take place for the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. Sorrow and difficulty face the godly remnant among the Jews. That's highlighted, of course, in the Psalms, where they sing, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" But we're not only taken to Babylon, where the people of God that survived the Babylonian armies attacked upon Judah and Jerusalem. We're taken to a particular spot in Babylon beside the river Kabar. Here we are told that Ezekiel sees a collection of visions in which God reveals himself to Ezekiel in the likeness, in the appearance of a man. The first question surely to settle here is the question of who is it that he sees? Clearly everything in the general vision of chapter 1 leads upward from these living creatures that he describes and seems to struggle to know how to describe, both who they are, what they do, and how they move. But he leads us up from that, as riveting and as intriguing as that vision is, he lifts our eyes upward. For above them is a throne, and on the throne sits this one. And as we look at this description of this one, the thing that strikes him and should strike us is that while the others were marvellous creatures, it is this one that struck Ezekiel with awe. That whilst the others intrigued him as he lingered in his description of them, it was this one that brought him low and silenced his thoughts. Clearly, it is a vision of God. This is the impression that's forced upon us. Ezekiel is effectively saying, "I saw God." Most commentators rightly go further and identify this marvellous one as the Son of God, as the Christ. An interpretation with which I agree, for in the Bible, Christ is often referred, is often appearing in visions like a man. Daniel, for instance, in chapter 7, also in Babylon captivity, around this time, said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." And the Jews themselves understood this through succeeding generations to be a reference to the Messiah. It's the same reference that we find in Revelation chapter 1 as John struggles to describe the vision of the risen and ascended Christ. He says he was in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Again in chapter 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Again, another reference to the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the deity, but also highlighting the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as we come back to Ezekiel, we are seeing something of the pre-incarnated Christ. We're seeing something of the Son of God taking on the appearance of human form before he actually literally took on human nature. That Ezekiel, as he saw him, was not so much seeing the divine essence, but he was seeing a human encasement of that essence, but one in which that divine essence still broke through. Much like Peter, James and John saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his glory began to shine through the reality of his human nature. And if that is possible in space-time reality, then it is not impossible, surely, in the vision reality. And that is a most powerful reminder as we stand on the other side of the Son of Man actually coming to live and work in the midst of human history as the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we consider him during this Christmas season, let alone throughout the year ahead and year succeeding year, that we need by faith to keep this vision, this understanding, this awareness of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not fall into the trap of so humanizing Christ that we lose sight of the fact that his divinity is far more glorious than his genuine humanity, his perfect humanity, really is. But with that comes a second question. Why did he come? What are we to learn from his appearance to Ezekiel? His coming in that, and in particular to this man, and not to others. Why is Ezekiel singled out? It helps us to discover the answer to that when we realise that we're told here in verse 1 that Ezekiel was 30 years old, as that's normally taken to be. In verse 3, we're told that he was a priest. You might remember the account of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River in the 30th year. It was in the 30th year that a man called to the priesthood would take up the work of being a priest. So here is Ezekiel. He's of the priestly family. His father was a priest. He's 30 years of age. He's been trained with this in mind from youth. He's been prepared, and that would normally take on particular shape in the last 5 years leading up to his ordination at the 30th birthday. But he's not in the temple. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. He's in a makeshift place of worship, as the Jews often did when they're away from Jerusalem, worship by rivers. And yet here he is, ready and of an age and undoubtedly of a desire to serve God. But he cannot do so surrounded by the symbols of God's presence and the activities of God's grace in the temple. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for Ezekiel? How challenging to his faith. And he is there in the place of worship with the gathered people, and God draws near to him and ministers to him, the Son of God, the Messiah. And he gives him a calling, as we go on to read in chapter 2. You will be a prophet amongst this people. You will be the one who will bring the gospel to bear upon the hearts and lives of this people. You will call them back to me from their wickedness, their sin. You're not just going to be a priest whose ministry seems to be somewhat truncated and disjointed because you're not in the temple. I will actually show you, as the prophecy unfolds, that you are in a better place to serve as a priest, because when you see what is actually happening by vision in that temple, it will break your heart, even as it grieves the Spirit of God. But your service is not useless. You will be that prophet priest who will minister God's word to the people of God in their season of great need. You will involve yourself in a far greater sphere of service than you had imagined. And to that end, because it's going to be a hard road of service, as one would imagine, God establishes him and sets him out with the assurance of his presence, with a display through the vision of the glory of the eternal Son of God. And what a powerful reminder that is, not just for Ezekiel, but for the people of God throughout the ages. That we may feel that we are in a pagan environment. We may feel that we're away from the blessings of God's grace and the readily available means of grace. Yet the God of glory is never far from his people. Though Christ is enthroned in heaven, yet he draws near to us by the Spirit, and by the Spirit lives within us. And it also reminds us, therefore, no matter where we are, as servants of the Lord, we are never away from the context in which we can and ought to serve him. But even when we may be in an unchristian and an unfriendly environment, there is still work to be done. And the way that we will do that work and persevere in that work is having a right view of who God is, of who the Christ is, of who it is that came into this world as a baby that first Christmas morn. Joel Beakey says that we need to remember at all times that the great trials and pagan neighbours or co-workers cannot separate us from our God or frustrate his purpose for us. He will not waste our lives, but will be with us and use us for his glory if we follow him. So, both with reference to the issue of identity and encouragement, this vision of the Lord ministers to his servant Ezekiel, and in so doing ministers to us as well, if we behold its fourfold view of God. The first thing that we see is that our God is a glorious God. As I said, Ezekiel is struggling for the right words to describe what he saw. We get ourselves in all sorts of knots if we try to understand literally, word by word, and try to work out, to draw it up. That's not the purpose of this type of language. It's called apocalyptic. It's designed not as someone who's taking a photograph of a building, but rather it's more from the impression of an artist who, as he looks at a building, is struck by certain realities, certain moods, certain impressions, and so may even distort the building to drive home the feeling that that building has imposed upon him. And so this type of literature is designed to make us feel, to breathe, to smell the wonder of what is being seen. It's to stimulate. We therefore fall into an error, I believe, to overanalyze. We need to look at the broad sweeps. And yet within that, certain things are said with purpose that help us to feel what is being said, to understand what is being said, to be drawn into, to be impressed and overwhelmed, to, as it were, stutter with our own mind, even as Ezekiel stuttered in his mind. And there are several key phrases that we should note. We read here of the colour of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. Unusual language. The colour of amber is difficult for us to understand. The original idea of the word is of a coal that is so hot with fire, intensely hot, that it will set alight anything it touches. It merely has to touch it and immediately it is alight. So it's not just a hot coal, a glowing red hot coal that you would take from the fireplace. It's rather the coal that you will take from the centre of the furnace. It's been superheated. So powerful is it. His appearance, in other words, what Ezekiel is trying to convey is that as hard as it is to look at the sun without being overwhelmed by and blinded by that light, to look at this one who is in the appearance of a man, the likeness of a man, even in that appearance, his appearance is so bright, so fierce, it's the hottest of light, harder to look at than directly in the sun. And that's reinforced by the fact that he is the likeness of the glory of God. Now, isn't that striking? He's not only in the likeness of man, what he sees is that this one who is a likeness of man is in the likeness of the glory of God. In other words, he's saying, I cannot even truly see the glory of God. I see the likeness of it. That's an accommodation to my weakness. God is protecting me. It's like Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passes by, but Moses is not allowed to see. But as God passes by, Moses then is permitted to see the neck, the back of the neck of God, just a hint of the glory of God that has already gone past. He's seeing, as it were, the trail of the glory of God. And that's what Ezekiel is saying here. God is protecting me. I cannot even fully sense what it is to behold the glory of God, and it's just as well as I can't. And as we think of that, if Christ were to come amongst us and to display himself in all his glory, we would not know how to respond. That glory would oppress us if we fully saw it. This divine glory was within and had the appearance of the glory of the Lord. No wonder it had that dramatic effect upon Ezekiel that it forced him to fall face down, as Saul too on the road to Damascus, John on the island of Patmos. Even the enemies of Christ that came to arrest him, a momentary display of his power, and they fall backwards. A reminder to them of their weakness. And it begs the question of us, what effect does the glory of Jesus have upon us? Do we not tend to think of Jesus primarily in terms of his humanity? And he was truly human. But let us not lose sight of his deity. Ezekiel here is teaching us not to think only in terms of his humanity, but also in the glory of his divinity. That was the realization of the apostles at the Transfiguration, Paul on the road to Damascus, and John, as we read in Revelation 4. James chapter 2, verse 1 declares the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, which is more literally the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The glory. He is the glory. That's why Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It just means that you haven't really seen me. Are our low views of Christ and of his glory because we have not really seen him? John cries out in chapter 1 of his gospel in verse 14 that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten. Surely a reference to the Transfiguration, but particularly the resurrected Christ and ascending upon the clouds in glory. But even in the miracles, even in the teaching, they got hints of the glory of Jesus. As we read the scriptures, do we sense, do we recognize, do we acknowledge the glory of Jesus. And that is a key aspect or element of faith, isn't it? Faith is much more than giving assent to key facts about who Jesus is and what he did. It's actually acknowledging and bowing before him as the Lord of glory. Owning him as God. Loving him as the God who so loved us that he came to die for us. Shall we not be like those Greeks who came to Philip just prior to Jesus' arrest and said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus"? Should that not be our daily cry as we read the scriptures? Whether we're in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, or in the New Testament explanation of the life and times of Jesus and ministry of Jesus, should that not be our prayer? We would see Jesus. Would we not want to be like the two men on the road to Emmaus, that as Jesus opened up the scriptures and showed all that Moses and the prophets taught concerning him in them? And they said our hearts were strangely warmed. How do we behold the glory of Jesus? It's through the teaching of the Word of God. That's how Christ draws us into an awareness of his glory. To recognize that our God is a glorious God. But not only is he glorious, he secondly is a great God. For we see that Christ is pictured in this Old Testament vision in relation to a particular throne. It's called a sapphire throne. The thrones represented royal majesty. It's a picture of an absolute monarch. Here above all that is mighty upon the earth rise these four living creatures who form the foundation upon which the throne, which has no throne above it, sits. Here is the high king of earth as he is in heaven. He is the Lord who reigns over all, the enthroned one who exercises authority over all his people, not just within Judah. His throne is not limited to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there in the temple. But he is the Lord High God, even in Babylon, even with its panoply of gods. He is the real God. There is none beside him. There is none over him. He rules all the world and all in it, and that includes the church also. He is the king, more importantly, who comes to his people in a strange land, in the midst of their spiritual declension, and calls them back to himself. He's the God who is enthroned in glory and over all, and yet he takes a personal interest in this young priest who is somewhat frustrated that he cannot serve as he had dreamed as a boy to serve. And God takes his interest. The Son of God comes to him direct. And are we not comforted by that? That the one in whose hands our life is worked out according to his will, as even those who rebel against him, is yet the one who comes individually to us, takes a personal interest in us as well. Should we not to submit to someone who is that great and mighty? Should we not celebrate not only at Christmas time the fact that your King has come unto you, but celebrate and enjoy that reality each day of our lives, and particularly on the Lord's Day, week by week? When we think of him as great upon that throne, shall we be hesitant about what tomorrow might bring? That when he calls us to do something, will he not care for us in the midst of that, provide for us that we might fulfill it? Shall we be fearful of the new year? Shall we be fearful of the attacks of God's opponents? It doesn't mean that we are naive or that we should be foolhardy. We are to be wise. We are to care for our lives and the lives of one another. But we're not to be overwhelmed by fear of what might or might not be. For we are in the hands of the Almighty, sovereign over all. And shall not those who reject Jesus then tremble? As we read in Revelation 6, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Rebellion against Christ is not something to be taken lightly. He is a consuming fire. He is the great God. But what we are also reminded here is that he is a gracious God. For as we look upon the one who is in the likeness of man, whose glory is revealed in the likeness of the glory of God, is upon a throne that is also identified by the description of the rainbow. Did you see that? The rainbow imagery was seen also in our New Testament reading from Revelation chapter 4 in the third verse. The rainbow associated with God's throne, obviously, in the light of what we know from Genesis 9 and God's use of the rainbow post-flood. It is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, a sign of God's grace, that in the exercise of righteous judgment, God yet saved a people, binding himself to them by promise, of which the rainbow was a sign and seal. And speaking of the throne of the eternal Son of God in this way, we're being directed to look at the mercy and favour of our God. Listen to John again in the 14th verse of chapter 1. As he speaks of the glory, he also highlights this about Jesus' glory, saying he is full of grace and truth. Not just truth, but grace. He not only opens the lid on our lives and exposes and penetrates deeply into the hidden recesses, confronting us, our errors, our wrongs. Truth can be cruel. But when he works truth, it is with grace. It's partnered by love and mercy. There in Jesus was the most glorious rainbow that ever was or would be in this world, is what John is saying. He's full of grace and truth. He's the living embodiment of the covenant promise. Mercy surrounds his throne. As he comes to us, he comes with mercy. William Greenhill, the Puritan, said, "Go to Christ's throne. There is nothing but justice for the sinner unless penitent and believing. And if such, there is nothing but mercy." There is nothing but mercy. That's what Ezekiel is being reminded here. Is God hardened against him because he's not in Jerusalem? Is God dealing with him in terms of sin because he's not able to serve in the temple, that holy place? No. He has come to him. He has come to him in his glory. He's come to him in his greatness, in his might, his authority. He's also come to him in terms of a covenant of grace in the rainbow throne as the God who loves and is gracious and merciful towards him. Our God is a God of grace. In him grace is found. Do we know this grace? How can we know this grace? There is only one way. It is the way that Ezekiel sets before us, to bow down before him in humility, reverence, and worship. One cannot be saved by Christ unless one acknowledges him to be God and at the same time throws himself before God as the God of grace, crying out for mercy. And the Christian has found that he is rich in mercy and has found this to be daily true. How precious then this vision must have been to the godly in Babylon. God had not forsaken them. He was blessing them, and he would use them as he does us too. But then in line with that, we also see that our God is a generous God. So I want you to notice the action of this being to Ezekiel. He comes to him, he reveals to him his grace and his mercy. But in the end of that chapter, what do we read? "So when I saw it, I fell on my face," Ezekiel says, "and I heard a voice of one speaking." He spoke to me. And what did he say? That's why I read on into chapter 2. He says, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Don't cower before me." He not only calls him to stand, to come into him as a partner in grace, but he strengthens him, he fills him with his spirit, enable him to do that. He talks to him. He calls him the Son of Man, reminding him that he is but a man marked by weakness, inability, insufficiency and fears common to all fallen humanity, which is always a good way for every Christian to see himself or herself. But here is the wonder, the generosity of Christ's Spirit. He does not despise him for that creatureliness, but strengthens him and empowers him by his Spirit to respond. And then he commissions him, calling and then equipping him for the particular task that Christ has given to him, that particular part of the work of the kingdom. And then look at Revelation chapter 1, where John, like Ezekiel, bereft of all human strength, falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in his vision of his glory. And we read there that, get this, he says, "But he laid his right hand on me." Don't you just love that? The hand of authority, the hand of power, the hand that holds the sword is the hand that tenderly touched the shoulder of the trembling servant. Not to grab him and shake him and say, "What are you doing?" But to gently support him, to comfort him as he spoke to him. Oh, how terrifying even the words of Christ must have been, but the hand upon the shoulder would have made it bearable. These are words of love, supported by the tender action of love. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid," assuring him of grace, all the while assuring him who it is that is speaking to him. Christ uses people like Ezekiel and John. And you and I, we're unworthy. But he uses us. He doesn't need to. But he involves us. And he not only calls us, he strengthens us. We are unworthy instruments. But he makes us worthy in his hands. We're not just servants. We're his brothers and sisters by grace. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that is generosity that finds no parallel anywhere else in the world. Those who are adopted know the generosity of their adoptive parents. Those who have friends know the generosity of the friends. But as I said, when we meet Christ, that we see a generosity that overwhelms us and should cause us to praise him. So when we see Christ as in terms of this vision, may it be also that we are confirmed and encouraged in our worship, in our living to his glory, in our being available to him wherever he will send us, whatever he will call us to do, that we might lovingly and with great labour faithfully give ourselves to him. This is the Lord of glory, who came into this world as a child. But let us not lose sight of the glory that one day we will see when he welcomes us home. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, encourage us. Thank you for reminding us that in Christ you are always present with us, that though we seem to be in an increasingly paganized culture and in many ways anti-God, yet you are the one who has put Christ upon the throne, and all things are being put beneath his feet. And you have humbled us before him, but not to crush us, but that we would become the objects of his grace, of his mercy, of his generosity. We thank you and praise you. May all the glory be yours through him. Amen.